You are listening to the Movement Church Podcast, a church located in Hendersonville, Tennessee. The Movement Church exists to grow believers in their faith, equip them to make a difference in the world, and encourage believers to make the next move towards God. For more information, go to movementchurchtn.com.
Good morning, all. Will you stand with me? In a moment, we're going to read out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But that is a sacred moment that we're sharing, reading the scripture, and so we want to acknowledge that by standing. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their meetings, to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
Amen. I hope you're well today. So the Corinthian church is the background of our text. Paul wrote them 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians resonated with some, but not many. And we learned in 2 Corinthians 2 that Paul shows up, has a meeting that doesn't go too great, spends the first few chapters of 2 Corinthians 4 reminding them, hey, I really do love you guys. I started this church, and I really do love you. And I know that that last meeting, a little tense, but you needed it. This is, if you like sermon titles, the money talk from Paul. So this text has worn me out all week, mainly because I couldn't quite figure out the structure of it. But what we're looking at in this passage of scripture is 2 Corinthians 8, pretty much what, in my estimation, 1 all the way through 6, we see Paul saying there's this church in Macedonia, more on that in a second, that you could learn a lot about from money. And then in verse 7, we see that Paul says, and you need to grow in this. Two good reasons why you should is verse 8 and 9. And then he kind of just gets at the point of now start giving. So in looking at the structure of it, he has in his mind about money. So today, I love this church, and for the first time ever in 7 years, I want to talk to you about money. The reason I say that is I've been a part of so many bad manipulative money sermons that I think I've ran in the other direction. So if that starts to happen, I will walk out of here graciously on my own. You won't have to tell me. But what I will tell you right now about money in our country, our pursuit of money is harmful to the mind, body, and soul. The things that we will do to the body for money is sad. To believe that we're only worth what people will pay us for things for our body is heartbreaking. What we do to our mind and the amount of nights we stay up sleepless, thinking opportunities, memories robbed from us because of the almighty pursuit of money, not to mention what money does to the soul. When you get it and when you're not getting it, or when you're threatened with your job or you're promoted into it, what we will do to the soul. Now, this isn't just me looking for a good sermon intro. 77% of Americans say they're worried about finances. 58% of finances say that finances control their lives. money obviously is the leading cause of divorce in America. The average debt income, the average debt in the American home is $104,215. Dave Ramsey just died somewhere as I read that. When we think about money, we have the most money of any nation, but our view of money is a lot like this picture that I saw when I was younger to told to not quit. They always use this as an example that you're the frog, but never give up. Just going to go ahead and let you know, that frog's about to die. All right, so don't give up. Well, you might as well because it's over. So the way we view money in our country is we think we're doing great. We got a bunch of money in our hands, but we're really the frog. And this pursuit of money is this, almost called a stork, this pelican. Lord knows we don't need any storks around here with the way we're having babies. But this pelican right here. I think I've got a little money in my hand. Look, I'm in control of my finances. Well, your finances are actually dominating you mentally, physically, and at the soul. Is the church helping at all? Church money scandals are a dime a dozen, pun intended. They are everywhere. Spending too much on things that no one needs. Asking people to sacrifice, to put things in churches that the people sacrifice they never could have in their own home. Not to mention the what home does this minister live in and what shoes does this minister wear? One of the most recent things I think about when it comes to our understanding of tithing given to us by the church was a gentleman who was given a tithing offering appeal at the church I was at, said he saw someone with a Corvette that day, asked him, how'd you get that Corvette? And he said, I've been tithing 10% my whole life. Well, that's funny because a lot of us have. We still haven't got our Corvette yet. But this is the best the church has been able to give us. Either a poverty view or a prosperity view of money. That God is afraid of money. He doesn't want you to have money. Or the prosperity view of money. That God's here to get you rich. And then if you put 10% in the bucket, he'll get you rich. We as a culture have an unhealthy relationship with money. Now what's terrifying about that is in Matthew 6:24. Jesus warns us to not serve God. You cannot serve God in money, but he warns us that this will be one that will blind you. So two signs that you may be blinded by money. Sign one, from the text, we see that the Macedonian churches first give according to their means. Sign one, you may have a money problem. You don't live according to your means. You don't live according to your means. You spend too much. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting the next generation. Sign two, he said, and then they gave beyond their means. The second sign you may have a money problem is you never give beyond your means. This is what I would call the morally acceptable sin in the church. There's a lot of irony in that statement. Not that there are any morally acceptable ones. But notice in the, many of us have heard the sermon on the soils, right? Soil one, soil two, you know, you don't be that bad soil. Soil three, Matthew 13:22. The seed was choked out by the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches. So what I want to show you today through Paul, the call to generosity, the difficulty of generosity, the theology of generosity. So the call to generosity. So money is morally neutral. It's not bad to have a lot of it, and it's not good to have a little of it. It's just morally neutral. When we start talking about money, most of us feel ashamed about how much we have, ashamed of how little we have, or ashamed of how much we have. But all of us are feeling the shame one way or another. We learn in this text that there's two good things that can be done with money. Money is morally neutral, but Paul's saying there's two things that you can do with money, regardless of how much or how little you have right now. And I want to give full disclosure. There is not going to be an appeal at the end of this to give your tithing card back to the church. This is not just about us. This is about a way of life. This is meant to be a continuation of last week's sermon. So I want to be incredibly, incredibly clear. There is no hidden agenda. I'll put the agenda in your face. You, as a Christ follower, are called to be generous. Two things you can do with your money. Now that I got that out of the way, because this is my mind the entire time. All right, so one, we can do, money demonstrates a genuine love. Look at verse 8. Paul says, I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So money demonstrates genuine love. If you've ever been in a store before and you're like, oh, I love this shirt, and then you saw the price tag and you say, but not that much. What you're indicating is there is a genuine love. I touched it, but I didn't love it that much. All right, so that's just what we're talking about, that when you give someone money, we talked about four investments last week, time, talent, energy, and money. To get a money investment, you have to have time, talent, and energy poured into a moment. So when you extend money to someone, you are saying that this love is genuine. It doesn't mean you love them. You can hate someone and give them money, right? I was going to make a government joke, but I didn't. So, I guess I kind of did, though, because I just did it. We'll do confession at the end. We'll be fine. But it can mean that. So this is what we see with the widow with the two mites. When Jesus says she's given way more than anyone else because she invested all of her time. She invested all of her energy. She invested everything she had, her talents, into these two mites and dropped them in. It demonstrated a genuine love. Paul says, show your genuine love for the body of Christ by this generosity. Secondly, and most importantly, is verse 9. Generosity embodies the gospel. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the finance imagery. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by poverty might become rich. This is the gospel. The gospel is this, that Jesus was around streets of gold, absolute bliss, food that no one could fathom. And he said, I will step down, divest myself of that life so that I could live among the poor. This is one of the most stunning things about the gospel is when Jesus went to launch his Sermon on the Mount, he did not go high up onto a temple. He was where the poorest people could find him, the most sinful people. How does a person prove that he or she is saved? It's when someone, you get to the pearly gates. On what basis are you here? The riches of Jesus is why I'm here. He stepped down that I might be able to step into this moment with complete confidence, knowing that I've been saved and forgiven, because though I may be poor in righteousness, he was rich. He's imputed to me this. Church, Jesus is in the poverty of your sin, the poorness of your riches. He's in that. And he's divested himself of riches so that you might be rich in mercy and grace. This is the gospel message. This is the thrust of everything we do. The reason verse 9 is important to Paul's argument in the entire text is he's saying Jesus is the bar of generosity. Jesus is the bar. He's saying that this is the way that you should view your life, as you should step away from your riches that you may lift up others. I forget the gentleman who says it, but the quote goes like this. Giving money is not God's way of raising funds for his projects. Giving money is how God raises people into the image of his son. That I walk away from riches to step down into the mess. Jesus walked away from everything to walk among orphans, to walk among widows, to walk among the poor in spirit. So this is not what generosity is about. Generosity is not about building platforms. It's about a God who walked away from platforms so that you might have complete confidence to know that your righteousness, slid like a debit card, will not bounce because of the richness of the mercy of Christ. So what Paul is very clearly saying, get your money into your generosity. There's a lot of ways to be generous, but specifically get your money into your generosity. Now, this is my favorite part of the sermon today, because this is not about guilting you into giving. If we were really good at church, we would have done the offering after the sermon today, but we're not that good at it, so we're not doing it because it's not about guilt. Everything in this life is meant to make you feel like you're a slave to money. But here's what the enemy doesn't want you to know. But I'm going to let you in on it. But truly, you are a gospel patron with treasure to invest. So the Macedonians who are investing money are some of the poorest of the poor people. Macedonia is a collection of three different churches, the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, and the church in Berea. Now catch this, Philippians, you know the verse that's always misquoted before high school football games, that I know how to, what is the, why am I drawing a blank? It's because I'm being sarcastic and the Lord won't have me do it. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I confess my sin and there it was, all right. But right before that, what does Paul say? Listen, I know how to have nothing, and I know how to have a lot. The people in Philippians are struggling financially. These are the people of Macedonia. These are poor people. Nearly everyone in Macedonia is poor. Nearly everyone. But he's saying, listen, you're not poor in need of money. You got treasure to invest. You're a gospel patron. Did you know that? Now, I know that you probably haven't seen Gospel Patron on your LinkedIn, so I'm going to give you an example of what it is. One of the first show I ever binge watched, I truly mean this, was a show called Shark Tank, all right? So it drew me in because I enjoy sharks, but it had nothing to do with aquatic creatures. If you have not watched the show, here's what happens. Very rich people sit in these five chairs. People with business ideas sit right and stand right there. They pitch their idea. These people here try to buy into their company unless it's a terrible idea. All right, so this guy right here is pitching an idea to these guys right here. Everything in our world is meant to make you think that you're the poor guy who's standing right here. You have nothing to offer, no talents, you're just working, doing your thing. Paul is saying in verse 7, get a vision for generosity. You're these people in these chairs. You got treasures to invest. In verse 4, the church in Macedonia says, give us the favor of doing this. They're begging for it. They're like, man, I want to invest in this. I want to invest in the church in Jerusalem. We're going to talk more about it in a second. I want to invest in something that lives beyond me. I want my life. I'm not some little piddly broke person. I'm here for a purpose. Like, my life has such profound meaning. Gosh, can't wait to get an example. It's the largest gift that's ever been given to our church. The woman was laughing when she gave it to me. And I was like, do you understand what is on this check right now? And how are you not crying? How are you laughing as you hand this to me right now? She had dialed into this idea of what the Macedonians did, begging us earnestly for the favor. The favor of what? This is what she said. Daniel, I believe that your church is the future of young families in Hendersonville, and I want to make sure that that church keeps going. She's trying to get in on the action. So here's this beautiful image I want to give you. Jesus is pitching to you this idea. Hey, I have this woman. She's completely hurting. And for $30 of dinner, you can get in on encouraging her. Like 3% of what it's going to take to get her back to normal. For $30, you can be in on this. Me? Yeah. You're just going to make a little salad. You're going to fix whatever. I'm a hamburger, wouldn't have worked with a salad. That's where my mind went. That's all you're going to do. For $8, check this out. I've been working on the heart of this guy. And for $8, you can sow your seed into a good gospel conversation and get in on 1% of what I'm doing on them. So check this out. I got this idea. This church in Hendersonville, man, they're going to commit to belong, participate, reflect. They're going to be so broke, okay? They're going to be so broke. But check this out. Check this out. You can buy in on that. I'm going to be so clear with church. I'm not doing this job because I want your money. I don't care about your money. We're not trying to build granite countertops. I don't care about your countertops. I have just this beautiful vision of financial generosity. Hey, I want to tell you about it. Big ask. There's this young man. And it's going to be expensive, but he needs a home. Is there anyone out there that says, you know what? Let me in on that. Let me in on that. This is all Paul's saying. Paul's not saying he needs a new car. He's saying, I got some believers in Jerusalem and they're struggling. So I want to say to you, I don't know where you are on the tax brackets. Christ is saying, you're an investment person. You got treasures. And he's inviting you into the work. So this is not about, I know in churches, people who give the most typically get the most say. It's not what this is about. This is about being a gospel patron. Here's a definition. People who resource and come alongside others to help them proclaim the gospel. People who know that I'm here to partner with God for beauty. Now in the text, and I would be very open to this conversation if someone disagrees, when you look in the Bible, who's getting the money all the time? It's not because they're selling smart cards to keep the youth football team. And I'm not anti-smart cards, if that's still a thing, whatever. But when we're talking about giving finances, it's not about making sure that someone else's prosperity dream is being lived through you believing in your prosperity dream. The three groups that are always getting the money are people who are spreading the gospel, relief for the saints, and the impoverished. Paul's asking for money for that. So I need you to get this vision for your life, church. You are not some poor, broke person who's trying to prove that you're successful and matter in this world. You're sitting in the chair, and the Spirit of God, through the needs of others, through the declaration of his word, is saying there's so many good things to invest in, but you got to make up your mind to not be a Ronald Wayne. Huh? Don't be a Ronald Wayne, all right? I want you to get this one down. By the power of the Holy Spirit, this be in your soul. Don't be Ronald Wayne. Who is Ronald Wayne? Probably a great guy, and I'm going to feel bad about this when one of you comes up and tells me he was a humanitarian who took water to third world. But anyways, just for this one example, Ronald Wayne did not see the value in his Apple stock, so he sold his 10% for $8,000. It's worth $100 billion today. It wasn't worth it. You can't be Ronald Wayne. You're going to die one day. And that young man is going to be the most worth it investment that the world has ever seen. You can't be Ronald Wayne. Because that little $10 coffee, which is only paying for the one person at this juncture, it's worth it. It's so worth it. That moment of encouragement, that prayer that would take place around that table. Don't be the person who says, it's just not worth it to me. It's mine. It's my money. I'm not investing in it. I'm going to keep it to myself. Don't miss out on it, folks. I mean, it may be, we always say, well, what if you're ministering to the next Billy Graham? Well, what a stupid thing to say. What if you're just ministering to someone that God loves so profoundly? Like, I would never come up to you and say, hey, my kids are struggling and one of them may be the next Billy Graham. Would you buy them dinner? No, I would just say, these are my daughters. Will you make sure they're eating? Will you make sure that they're hearing the gospel? Will you provide places and help pay bills that will give them spaces when I'm not here to continue on the vision that I have for their life in the mercy of Jesus, in the way of Jesus? You can't be a Ronald Wayne. I don't want to get to the end of my life, my eyes closed for the final time. And you say, you sold it. You sold your share in this person's life for a new vehicle. I'm not anti-new vehicle. You sold it for another night of eating out. So why is giving so difficult? Because it is. I think the difficulty of generosity, so point two if you're accustomed to a Baptist sermon, is this, the difficulty of generosity. Church scandal. I think that's a good reason for it to be difficult. Food costs are up 25% from 4 years ago. House costs are astronomical. You can't live in Hendersonville right now unless you make well into the six figures. It's stunning. Working class jobs don't pay as much as they need to keep up. It's hard right now. Raising children and daycare and work is astronomical. The medical bills. How much time you got for a sermon, right? So, I mean, we're talking about greed in 2 weeks. So, I mean, medical bills, it's just hard. Now, I think one of the things that's very interesting about the text is in verse 10, Paul says something that's really important. In this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So a year ago, the Corinthian church started giving the money, but then they stopped. What happened? So in our text, the Corinthian church is a church that's having some problems. They got a young man who's sleeping with his mother-in-law, quite the contravesty, and they got a lot of problems. So they've stopped supporting the church in Jerusalem. So the church in Jerusalem is the church that's birthed out of Jesus' resurrection, the beginning of Acts. And then as the Spirit's being poured out and the gospel's moving forward, the church in Jerusalem spreads out to other areas. Corinth and Macedonia are two of the areas that it spreads out to. So the Macedonian churches is more of an area. There's three churches there, Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica. They're all poor. They're so poor. Can you put that graph on the screen for me? They're so poor. I mean, you can notice that this is the chart of what historians believe. So you can see 7%, 5% are people who are doing good financially in this community. But yet they're giving all of the money to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, gotta get a little background information here. Stay with me. The church in Jerusalem has got thousands of people pouring in. They're selling their land, but they're running out of money because a famine has come as well. The church in Macedonia, who has no money, is sending money to help the church in Jerusalem. The church in Corinth is doing nothing, but they started doing something, but they pulled back for some reason. So Paul is appealing to their mind to get back to work here, because catch this, Corinth, you would not have a church if it wasn't for Jerusalem. And if it wasn't for Jerusalem, there would be no church in Macedonia. And what Paul is saying now is if there is no Macedonia and if there is no Corinth, then there will be no Jerusalem. So we've got to figure out this generosity thing, and we've got to figure out why this is falling apart. So we must move from questions and fears about financial generosity to theology and practice by good money theology. The difficulty we have with giving, with the very real circumstances that I talked about earlier, is paired with this. Many of us have a generous heart, but a stingy mind. There are people who are generous, who have endured church scandal, food costs, house costs, working class difficulties, kids, and medical difficulties. Macedonia has every reason to pull back, but they don't. Oftentimes, we have a generous heart, but a stingy mind. Have you ever seen the Arms of the Angel animal videos, the commercials? Okay, you have. So they show the most mangy dog ever. And then they're like, if you want to give, here's what they're doing. They're appealing to the fact that you have a generous heart. Now, how many people a week later are like, just can't get that mangy dog out of my mind. Just can't stop thinking about it. It's a year later. Wonder if anybody took care of that dog. And it usually doesn't happen. We're pro-dog here. I'll just give an example. What is it? During the commercial, your generous heart came springing forth, but your stingy mind took over. So generosity requires a generous heart and a generous mind, or you won't see it through. That's what's happening in Corinth. Giving happens in three phases. They'll put this on the screen. Paul says you started doing it because you desired to do it, and you did some of it, but you stopped doing it. So these are the three phases. Desire, this is when the heart's involved. Oh man, that need is blowing my mind. I want to make sure that that family's cared for. I want to make sure that that family is able to adopt. I want to make sure my heart is compelled right now. I want to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then willingness usually steps in right then and say, so yes, let's give some of our money. Let's do it. Let's figure it out. And then time passes and it's just faithfulness now. You're seeing no mangy dog photo again. There is no missionary who's in your face anymore. No one's talking about money, and that's where the mind takes over, where you have to remind yourself this is worth it. This investment into the kingdom of heaven is good. I won't be controlled by this money. This is a good thing to do. This is when the feelings begin fading away. This is where most people stop being generous to their neighbors. It's when their mind gets engaged. Not because you have to turn off your mind to be generous, but because of the narratives that are there in our mind. You have got to make up your mind. Lady Huntington was a woman who was born into incredible wealth. Listen to the, she had this conviction when she got saved. When I gave myself to the Lord, I likewise devoted to him all my fortune. Letty Huntington spent her life going to debtor prisons. These were people who were in prison because of their debt. She would walk up, pay their debt, set them free. She spent most of her years with opposing slavery and funding black authors with her money. She spent most of her years spending her money to start colleges that would train pastors to preach. In her years with her incredible wealth, she started 64 chapels. They asked her, why not just care for the poor? And she said, 64 chapels should be caring for the poor and preaching them the gospel, so I will continue doing this work. She not only stopped there, she brought a brother in by the name of George Whitefield, who was leading the Second Great Awakening. And she said, these rich people aren't hearing the gospel, but if you'll come in and preach them the gospel, I'll fund what you're doing. She invested into it, but listen when she did it. Quote from her, my mind is made up. I'd like to propose a partnership. God chose me to be a member of England's nobility, and now I'm ready to use my position for Jesus' sake. I've made up my mind to use this extra $20 in my budget to care for someone who's in need. I've made up my mind that this percentage of my income will go to generosity. I've made up my mind. I've made up my mind that whatever comes my way, a bonus that I did not expect, I've made up my mind. So it's got to be, the difficulty is more about what we believe about money, which leads us to our final thought. The theology of financial generosity. Do you view money like a Macedonian or a Corinthian? Or more clearly, like an American or a follower of Jesus? There's two real beliefs that I think all Americans share on money. One is it's all yours. And secondly, it's a source of life. But this text has two contrary thoughts. Number one, your money belongs to God. Tim Keller said it this way. There's three real ways to view money through three prisms. Capitalism says, whose money is it? It's your money and you can do what you want. Communism and socialism say, whose money is it? It's the people and you must do with it as the community needs. Christianity says, whose money is it? It's God's and you must do as he directs. Verse 5 says these words. Speaking of the Macedonians, in this first, they gave, in this not as we expected, but they gave themselves two ways, first to the Lord and then by the will of God. So first to the Lord means that they had some set apart financial amount in what they got, that they just gave it to the Lord as a first fruit. The scriptures do not give some 10% tithe. We talked about this last week. But they had a portion of their income that they sat down and said, I give this away for kingdom investment. And then secondly, they gave according to the will of God. Generosity, specifically financially, requires you to live as if God has a will for your money. Listen, your will for your money will make you a slave to it. It'll never be enough. It'll keep you up at night. Your anxiety will crush your soul. Or you'll be enjoying it so much that you're becoming numb to pleasures that were meant to just be something you enjoyed, and now they're becoming a codependency. But God has a will for your money, and that will for your money will set you free. See, the way we see God is ruining the sermon for some of you. God doesn't need your money. In fact, if you think that we're trying to get money out of you today, I'd ask you to stop giving to our church. He's trying to set you free. He's trying to set you free from the anxiety of your will. So if I'm supposed to not gratify my will with my body sexually, I'm also not supposed to gratify my will with my finances. I'm not supposed to gratify my will with anger. But the Macedonians believed that God has a will for their money. Now, not all of this is like super spiritual. You know what? Part of his will is for money to pay your bills. The scriptures are clear that the debtor is a slave to the lender. But then there's a part of your life where it says, what does God want with this? And this is going to be hard to hear, but this is how Jesus lived. A generous person asks, what am I meant to keep, not what do I have to give? That's the heart of a generous person, is not 10% goes to you, 90% goes to me. It's Father, what would you have me keep? Now let's talk about the desire to be our own God, because I'm sure that's what you want to talk about right now. We want to be in control. We want to make sure the future is taken care of. We want to be seen as attractive. All of these things are means of control. If I can be so attractive, I'll control how you think about me. If I can control the finances, I don't have to think about the future and money. These are means of control. If I'm down and out, if I have enough money that I can purchase enough substance to get in my body to feel better for the evening, then I'm in control. I don't have to go to the Father. So now, catch this. In the Old Testament, when they were tired of wandering and trusting in God, they would take ordinary things and turn them into idols, and they were always gold. They were rich. They were their treasures. I would submit to you that money is the created thing that we most attribute with divine qualities to cover ourselves with it to be our own God. So though we are not wrapping ourselves in gold, we are wrapping ourselves in dollar bills so that we can feel like the future's taken care of. That's a godlike quality. To have no fear of the future because you're all-knowing. Money can make you feel omnipresent. You can be anywhere that quick depending on how much money you have. Money can make you feel all-knowing. You can hire people who can give you the information that you need. Money can make you feel like that you're in control of things you don't, like your limitations don't apply. And this is not saying you should get rid of all of it. This is why you've got to be careful with it, because you can cover yourself in gold and worship yourself. But the implication then is generosity does something different. It wages war against the lie that God can't be trusted and the lie that we can be our own God. It's an act of defiance, giving is. Hey, I know I may need this later, but I wasn't in control of later anyways. Hey, I know I was going to spend this money on my appearance, but my acceptance is not going to come from that anyways. Not only that, generosity embodies trust in the benevolence of God. And then secondly, the difference. Money is a resource of life, not a source of life. If you're starting to tune out, just want to warn you, I'm about to talk about the mark of the beast in a second, so get ready. All right, so, spoiler. So, resource, not a source. So a source of life versus a resource of life is really important. Verse 2 is incredibly important. Look at the Macedonians. For in a severe test of affliction, there have been abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. Huh? The extremely poverty-ridden people, abundance of joy? Paul, did you drag the pen incorrectly? Did you mean to say the overwhelmingly sad people who are poor? The Macedonians figure this out. That money can make life easier, but they have found a joy that even extends into poverty. So let's talk about need for a second. What do you actually need in life? Jesus taught people to be generous in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, and almost assuming that you'll start wondering, well, if I'm that generous, how am I going to take care of food? How am I going to take care of clothing? Jesus, in the greatest sermon ever, anticipates this, and Matthew 6:25 says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Because if you are a person who thinks clearly, well, if I'm generous, what am I going to do about this? How am I going to pay for this? And Jesus backs it all the way up to, well, life is more than food and more than clothing. So I got a chart that shows how our life works. There is a source of life, God. This is according to the scriptures. Then there are things you need for survival. So you lose any of one of those four things, you're dying pretty quickly. Food, oxygen, water, and heat. You lose one of those, let the sun fall out of the sky. Not going to end well for us, okay? Now, this is not exhaustive, but you lose one of those, you're a goner. Then as a human, you have needs. Animals need those things, but humans also need these things. Clothes, intimacy, meaning, value, joy, peace. And then resources. How these things are provided, money, work, trees, another person, the sun. So how do we get oxygen? We get it from the trees. How do we get heat? We get it from the sun. Now this next slide, we call these people crazy, all right? These are the people who worship the sun. We say these guys are crazy. They do dances and stuff and sacrifice animals so that the sun will give them heat. The sun will give them oxygen. So the sun, these people are lunatics. What are they thinking? Go to the next one. Oh, well, that's pretty normal. I understand where these guys are coming from right here. Because here's what we believe. At the end of the day, my money is what's giving me meaning in life. If I don't have money, who's going to be the one giving me food? If I don't have money, how am I ever going to attract someone to love me and find intimacy? Now, we call the last people idolatrous, worshiping a false god. What happens in this paradigm is we take something that truly God uses to sustain us, and we make it the very thing that is sustaining us entirely. It's become our god now. Because if I don't have money, but listen, there are people who don't have money that have clothes. There are people who don't have money that have peace. There are people who don't have money that have joy. There are people who don't have money that have a secure future. And this is the danger, because we call the last slide crazy people worshiping the sun. You idiots. We're worshiping dollars that people made that aren't worth as much as they were a few years ago. We're just as crazy as them. And this is what the Father's saying. It's not that you don't need money. It's the same way you need the sun. But who's giving it to you? And the Father's saying, it's me. Using your hard work. But it's me. It's me. There's two ways to look at money. Money is one way God meets my need versus money is the way my needs are met. Money's just one way. And this is so dangerous. Mark of the beast time. You ready? We got to do some deconstruction of Kirk Cameron here for a moment. Revelation 13, 16. Talking about the dragon. It causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand and on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for a wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. So if you grew up watching End of Times movies, first off, I hope the therapy's going well. It's helped me a lot, all right? There was this one movie, I don't remember what it was called, but they would get the Mark of the Beast. It was just like a little 666, and if you didn't, you were thrown under the guillotine. Real great stuff to watch when you're seven. All right, so we're watching. So I saw this, I don't know how, but. So if you notice what the scriptures are really saying here, so in Deuteronomy, the believers are told to take the law, bind it to your hand, put it on your forehead. This isn't an actual chip. No one's showing up with a little implant device, and then it's over. He's saying these are ideologies that you're going to adopt. You're going to begin thinking like the world, living like the world. They're going to have dominion over you. And notice the temptation. It's financial pressure. Not physical harm. Financial pressure. You can't buy, you can't sell. Church, as your pastor, I want to open your eyes to a very real reality. And I'm not sure you see it yet. In an increasingly secular world, your ability to make an income is going to decrease unless your willingness to adopt secular ideologies increases. It is dangerous to be a slave to money. This is why a well-educated person makes far more on OnlyFans than they can working at this school. Financial pressure is what's going to lead to compromise. So I have to adopt this way of the world. Now, before you worry about getting the mark of the beast and stuff, it wasn't the COVID vaccine. Some of you can remember. It's not that. It's that you're going to adopt these ideologies and compromise your faith. Unless you know it's not your source. So, a few application points. One, you are commanded to give according to your means. This is, because of all that, if it's true, you're commanded to give according to your means. Secondly, generosity requires you have a budget. How can you know what your means are if you're not just writing it down at least, man? Some of us, you've got to be better stewards to be better at generosity. And then third, there will be times when you are compelled to sacrificially give. Sacrificial giving is just when you're going to have to explain something different now in the future because of something you just did. Yeah, I may not be able to go to that game anymore, but it was what the Lord wanted. Yeah, sacrificial giving. We're going to have to cancel this, but it's okay. We'll be fine. I would encourage you to start according to your means. Now, are there any benefits for me? Paul says in verse 9, he thinks this is a great idea. What are the benefits? In this matter, I give my judgment. This is a good thing. I think there's two. You get a community of generosity and partnership. Here's what's so cool about God's vision for the church. The Jerusalem church, out of their generosity, started the Corinthian church. And the Jerusalem church, out of their generosity, started the Macedonian church. And now they're struggling, Jerusalem. But hey, no worries, you got Macedonia. Hey, no worries, you got Corinth. This is God's vision. If you're worried about end times and money, you know what God's plan is for that? Is that you have an abundance of something that this person is lacking, but they have something in abundance that you are lacking. God's already got a huge plan for it. And it's not guillotines and stuff like that. That he's got a vision already. This community where it's like, I've got a bunch of free Tuesdays and Thursdays, and you got a bunch of free dollars and cents, and we need each other because you're lacking intimacy. We're lacking income. So why don't we just do this thing together like a family? That almost sounds like the Acts church that we all like idolize. That's his plan. Church, I am not here for your money today. I'm here to create a generous community that understands that in your pocket, and I don't mean just literal money, you got something that someone in this room is begging for. And if we start connecting those dots, my God, would it get beautiful. And secondly, you get to be a gospel patron.